dear friends of Jesus Christ, this passage from the Old Testament, we're told that when David and his family had moved into their new house, and we should assume it to be a palatial home, a home fit for a king, and when God had given him rest from all of his enemies, it was at that time that David said to the prophet Nathan, "Look, this just isn't right. I live in this house made of cedar, and the ark of the Lord," and the ark is, of course, the focal point of God's presence in Israel. It is the covenantal symbol, like a marriage wedding ring. The ark of the Lord is in a tent. It's not right. And Nathan says, "What is on your heart to do, go and do it. The Lord is with you." Now, Nathan doesn't ask at that point whether he could have some time to think and pray about this. It just seemed right to him that David should do what he has his heart set on. And there isn't a preacher alive that would stand up to a powerful, wealthy congregant who is wanting to build something grand for the church. Go ahead, God. It's a God thing. And there's something about, of course, that there ought to be something fitting about the place where a person of stature, of gravity, dwells. I mean, we put kings and queens in palaces. Our president moves into the White House. He works in the Oval Office. I've read that those who for the first time enter that office tremble at the awesomeness of their surroundings. You know, when we, years ago, were looking for a house, our realtor said there were a lot of things we ought to be aware of, but one thing that we should consider was whether or not the house had curb appeal. He said some houses have curb appeal and some not so much. It was the idea that what do people think when they see your house from the street? We had friends in Holland, Michigan, and the husband got a very good promotion, and he became head of a very large sales force task. And the boss of the company took him and his wife out for dinner and celebrated their promotion, and then said to him that, or said to them, you realize, of course, that you're going to have to move from the house that you're in. And the house they lived in was a nice house, modest. But he said, you need to move up. The people that work for you need to be able to go past your house and think, if you work hard enough for this company, that's where you could end up. Curb appeal. And you know, the temple or the mosque or the church, it does say something about the one who's worshipped there when you look at it from the outside. Does it have curb appeal? Does it speak like these folks must worship quite the God to have such a beautiful space where they gather with him? Now, it's not necessarily true that God prefers a shabby storefront church over a grand cathedral. It's not necessarily true, but God is ambivalent about those sorts of things. I mean, here he says he's perfectly happy with the tent. Later on, he's also perfectly content to enter and put his name in the temple that Solomon has built. But there's an ambivalence here. There's an ambivalence in the scriptures. What will guarantee glory? When Nathan at night has a conversation with the Lord says to him, You know, I don't think I've ever complained to anybody about being in a tent. In fact, I like the flexibility of it. And so just forget it. Tell them to forget it. I've got other things in mind. Now, I think there's something about all of this that deserves reflection in that we're coming to a place in our church year where we remember the Savior's birth. And I mean, when the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, when that Word moved into our neighborhood, He chose as His first dwelling place the womb of a really insignificant teenage girl in Nazareth. It didn't have what you'd call curb appeal. When we sing, "Oh, come all you faithful," one of the lines I think in that song says, "God of God, Lord of lords, or light of light eternal, lo, He abhorred not the virgin's womb." There's a devastatingly humble entrance that our Lord makes. And of course, if He began in a humble way, He ends, as far as the world is concerned, in an even more humble way. Outside the city, on a cross. There's something quite unpredictable about the Bible's God. I mean, pompous gods are a dime a dozen. A humble one. It's worth pondering. Anyway, back to the story with David. Nathan is told that he needs to go to David and tell him that this house building idea of his is just forget it. And so Nathan then goes to David, and he tells him that God is pleased with him. And that becomes clear even in the fact that God defines David as my servant David. My servant. I mean, Moses was God's servant. The patriarchs were God's servants. Being a servant of God was high praise. And now Nathan is to tell David from God that God has done great things for David. He's taken him out of the pastures, leading sheep, and made him a prince of my people. He's given him victories over his enemies. He's established his reign. And God says, "I will make your name great as among the great names and great ones of the earth." And then he comes to a promise which is at the very center of this whole dialogue, and as we want to underscore, at the very center of 1 and 2 Samuel, even you might argue, at the center of the whole Old Testament. Because at the very end, God says, this is in verse 11, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." So instead of you making me a house, David, I will make you a house. And of course, the house that God has in mind here is not the house that you and I live in or that David is living in. The house he's having in mind here is a kind of a dynasty, a family, a family tree and descendants, and they will be rulers over my people. So I will make you a house, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, Walter Brueggemann, I've mentioned him before. He's a very respected Old Testament scholar. He says that this is the most crucial text in 1 and 2 Samuel, and that it is, in fact, one of the most defining texts in all of the Old Testament. That this promise that God would make a house for David and that that house and kingdom would last forever. He thinks it is one of the most defining moments in Revelation. And let me explore three things that Brueggemann and others say make this such a crucial promise, why this is such a central promise, that it is a fitting thing for us on this fourth Sunday in Advent to reflect on. The first thing that's pointed out is that the promise is unconditional. There are no ifs. There are no buts. It's unconditional. It's quite characteristic in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, that God would make promises, but that they would often be followed up with the ominous, scary if word, the little if. I will do this if. I mean, the King Saul, fell on that if. He did not measure up, and so his house did not last very long. Here is an unconditional promise. It is an expression of evangelical faith, of grace. Brueggemann says this, with this promise, Yahweh, the Lord, the I Am, has signed a blank check to David's enterprise and has radically shifted the theological foundations of Israel. This is not to say that there will be no sanctions or punishments, but that they will not be terminal. This is a powerful, clear articulation of justification by grace, in which the works of David or Israel, or our own works, are not decisive. God loves unconditionally. There is this unconditional promise to be loyal to David and his house. That's a remarkable promise. And it leads to the second thing that makes this such a significant promise, and that is the hope for a Messiah. And the word Messiah means anointed one. It was the hope that sprang up and finds its roots here that a Savior King would come who would put an end to all sadness, who would establish shalom, peace, well-being. I mean, the prophets are full of this hope that a Messiah, that a king would come who would establish justice, and that all the nations of the earth would come and bow down before this king. You know, when you get to the New Testament, on that day when Jesus is brought to the temple by his parents, Joseph and Mary, they meet Simeon. And Simeon sees the child and declares in a loud voice, now here is Israel's consolation. He had been promised that he would not see death until he had seen the salvation of the Lord. And Simeon identifies this child in Mary's arms as the one, the Messiah. I mean, you get the same high vocabulary when the angel Gabriel talks to Mary at her Annunciation, where the angel says, "And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David." He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And the church, by the way, has seen that kingdom inauguration in the resurrection. That becomes the foci, the place where sin and death no longer have power. Anyway, this business of the Messiah, of someone who would set things right. And that brings me to the third thing, what makes this so important for us as a church, as the Christian community, is of course that the New Testament was quick to see Jesus as the fulfillment of this promise to David. It's very interesting. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, you know, it has this long genealogy. Do you know what the first verse in Matthew 1 is? It says, just in case you've forgotten, an account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, son of David and son of Abraham. Jesus enters his ministry, and the very first thing he says is, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. And the kingdom is at hand because the king has moved in to your territory. It is very much a fulfillment and a continuation of this promise that God made through the prophet Nathan to David. And there's something here that underscores a really significant way of looking at the scriptures. You know, so often, and well, let me just say it, and it's maybe an oversimplification, but N.T. Wright also thinks it's so there's got to be some truth to it all. Anyway, the point is that so often when we think of Jesus, we link him immediately to the Adam and Eve who fell into sin, and that he addresses the sin of the fall. And of course, there's real biblical warrant for that. I mean, Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam, so there's no doubt that there is that link. But what we so often do in the church is we think that this sin that came into the world was first addressed by the call of Abraham and the nation of Israel, and they were given the law, and they were to be a light to the nations, and they botched it something terribly, and so God finally at some point put plan A to the side and began with plan B, namely Jesus. A different plan. But you see, that's not it at all. It's not a different plan, it's a continuation of that plan. He is son of David, son of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of that promise made to David that this kingdom, this house, would be forever. This decides the very character of the church. Again, because we have seen Christ's coming as the answer to the fall and not the answer to the hope of Israel, we've so often seen the church either as a kind of reservoir or a reservoir of grace or a support of the Christian life. People will make this observation, and again, it's an oversimplification, but there's some truth in it. The Roman Catholic Church has often been presented as a church that had in its reservoir grace. You could go and pick up grace. You could take the Eucharist. You could participate in the sacraments and receive grace. They were the depositor. They deposited grace. In the Protestant tradition, it's a little different. There, the church is seen as the one that converts people to Christ and then serves as a supporting role to the Christians as they make their way through life. And see, and they're both mistaken. The church is neither a reservoir of grace nor a support of the Christian life. The church is salvation. It is to be anticipatory of the reign that will come when Christ comes again. It is to be salvation. When you go to Philippians, you know that very famous chapter, the second chapter, Paul is saying, now, if there's any merit in all that God has done for you, have the same mind. Get along. Take care of each other. Right? Remember that? He says, esteem the other person above yourself. In fact, have the mind of Christ, who, though equal with God, thought it not robbery to become a servant. Have that kind of a mind. And then, from that grand hymn comes those verses where Paul says, and now work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work among you. Now, I've often thought, and I think we've often interpreted that to mean that each of us, together and with each other's encouragement, should work on our salvation so that at the appropriate time, when we die, we will go to heaven. Work out your salvation. Don't be lax about this. But Paul isn't talking about your or my salvation to heaven. What he's concerned about is that the church lives the life of the kingdom. That we be a people who are set apart because we live by a different story, we serve a different king, we have different rituals, we take different measurements of people. It's an alternative story. We have a different king. The church is so much more than just there for, you know, to pick up a little energy for whatever you need to do as a Christian or pick up some grace. It is meant to be anticipatory. It's so anticipatory. And never more so than when we gather around the table and we together, regardless of what rank we have in the world, regardless of our status, regardless of our nationality, we are brothers and sisters and we care for one another. So that, as it is said in Acts, there was no one among them who had any need, because they took care of one another. The church is to be the anticipation, a foreshadowing of the reign of Christ. And if you say, well, oh my goodness, what should such a life together look like? Well, I mean, there's a lot of different ways in which you and I could characterize that life. But, you know, I came across an article by the Archbishop of Philadelphia, Charles Chaput. He says that as the people of God, as the followers of the King, we ought to be characterized by worship. And he says that doesn't mean at all turning our backs on the world, but it means rather, and I really like this, that all of our living flows out of adoration. All of our living must flow out of adoration. And he says, adoration breeds humility. And he says, humility brings sanity. Adoration grounds us in the true reality that God is God, and that we're his creatures, and that he has redeemed us, and that he has great plans for us. Adoration. All of it out of this great fountain of love that we've experienced by God, both in creation and in our redemption and in our sanctification. So that's one thing. Here's a second thing that this Archbishop says. He quotes Pope Francis, that a Christian without joy is a contradiction. Now, I know there's room for a lament. There's room for tears. But he then quotes Chesterton to the effect that there is a that Christians possess a gigantic secret, that even though the immediate may be dark, oh so dark, the larger world is light. That in the end, light will triumph. So Chesterton, for instance, thought that the ancient Greeks were, when it came to the immediate, full of positive, happy thoughts, but that the larger picture was death and annihilation. And he said Christians are oftentimes just the reverse. They see lots of things to grieve in the immediate, but they possess this gigantic secret that all will be well, that the one who sits on the throne will at some point put all his enemies under his feet. So there is that wonderful promise. Let me quote one more thing from that same article about joy. He quotes from The Brothers Karamazov, with Dostoevsky's novel, where the monastery's elder, Sosima, urges his young friends to flee from despondency and then ask gladness from the Lord. Be glad as children, as birds in the sky, and let man's sins not disturb you in your efforts. And then the Archbishop says, this might sound like Pope Francis, but it was written by Dostoevsky, a man who is never confused with a spring breeze. Yet for both Francis and the Russian author, the discipline of joy, the conscious choice to be grateful, to be joyful, no matter what the setbacks or sufferings. You know, a little footnote. Carol will sometimes say, now, Jack, don't become an old grump. I know that's not a thing that any of you face, but the discipline to fight despondency, no matter what the setbacks, sustains the virtue of hope. Melancholy kills. Hope gives life. Hope keeps the human heart beating. Advent offers us the hope in the promise that the one born, a descendant of David, will set all things right. And the church must be a foretaste of that. That there's one other thing that the Archbishop says about those who are citizens of the kingdom, and that is that it is crucial that we be in the world but not of the world. That we really live by a different story than the story the world lives by. That we not adopt the world's ideas of a successful life, or adopt the world's ideas of the treasures of this world, that we live by this story, the one who came to us through Mary, that we buy as though we didn't buy and own as though we didn't own, that we live in the freedom of serving this Christ in all that we do. The glory is not ultimately in whether it's a storefront or a cathedral. The glory is finally this, that God dwells on the praises of his people. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.